Okay, Daniel chapter 7 is the material we'll be looking at today. The chapter... Oh, yes, that's on. Okay, yeah. And this chapter, in terms of the structure of the book, is in an interesting place. It is the last chapter of the section that's written in Aramaic. Remember, half of the chapters in Daniel are written in Aramaic, chapters 2 through 7. And it is the first chapter of another part. The book also divides in half, where there are six chapters historical and six chapters prophetic. The latter six being prophetic and this being the first of them. So we have this chapter standing as the last of the Aramaic language chapters. After this, all the chapters are written in Hebrew, as the first chapter was. And it's the first chapter of the section that that ignores historical narrative. That is, it doesn't make any attempt to give historical details of Daniel's situation or of his times, but looks only prophetically at times beyond his own. And so it is kind of a pivotal chapter. And many scholars feel that it is the apex of the book. It is the climax of the book. And some would say it's one of the high points of the whole Old Testament. And one reason for that is because it gives, finally, a description of the Messianic Kingdom and of the victory of the saints of Christ, ultimately, in the everlasting kingdom. Now, of course, when we talk about the kingdom, we are going to be touching on material that not all Christians understand quite the same. As has become clear in earlier comments I've made, I believe that the kingdom of God was established by Christ at his first coming. Jesus said it was, and I might as well go along with what he said. There are those, however, who say he didn't do it when he came, and that he took it away because the Jews didn't want it at the time, and that he will bring it back later when he comes back and establish his kingdom at that time. And therefore, when we find in this chapter, as elsewhere, references to the kingdom of the Messiah, or God's kingdom, there are always going to be those, or I suppose they'll always be here, they've been here a long time, there will be those who understand this kingdom to have its fulfillment after the return of Christ. And where you read of the establishment of the kingdom, those people will feel that we're reading a context that that has to do with the what are commonly called the end times. The times related to the immediate return of Christ, the second coming. Because the establishment of the kingdom is viewed to be something that will take place at the second coming, the events surrounding the prophecies of the establishment of the kingdom are usually applied to events of just prior to the second coming of Christ. This is the currently most popular way, I think, of understanding some of the things in this chapter of Daniel. Now, those who understand Christ to have established the kingdom at his first coming, like myself, will nonetheless admit that there are future aspects of the kingdom of God that have not yet been realized. When Jesus compared the kingdom of God to a mustard seed that was to grow into a great tree and provide shelter for the birds of the air and the creatures of the woodlands, he made it very clear that though he had established the kingdom, it was at that time very small, very undeveloped. But it was going to undergo a process of growth and development and eventually have a glorious end. Likewise, his parable about the leaven put in the lump of dough, he said the kingdom of God is like leaven, which a woman put into three measures of dough, and it's, of course, as leaven does, it leavened the whole lump. That, however, doesn't happen instantly. There is a process where the leaven multiplies in the lump and spreads and causes a gradual rising of the lump of dough. Both the parable of the mustard seed and the parable of the leaven suggest a gradual growth of the kingdom of God from its humble origins to being a great, considerable entity. And earlier in Daniel, in chapter 2, which all scholars recognize tremendous parallels between Daniel 2 and Daniel 7. In Daniel 2, the kingdom of God was seen as a stone which struck a great image in the feet, the image representing the four empires of Babylon, Media, Persia, Greece, and Rome. And this stone, when it was established, grew into a great mountain to fill the earth. An image not very different from that of the mustard seed that Jesus used. It was said to be the kingdom of God also. So both Daniel and Jesus describe the kingdom of God as something that starts out not so impressive at the very beginning, but continually grows and expands its influence until eventually it fills the whole earth. Those who understand the scriptures in this, in the way that I do, which is the what could be called the Reformed view or the Amillennial view or the majority view throughout most of history, have felt that the mention in scripture of the establishment of the kingdom always applies to what Jesus did at his first coming. However, there are future developments of the kingdom of God. As we have seen through the 2,000 years since it was first established, it has grown, it has permeated society, it has spread to various new nations of the world that had not previously heard it. It is continuing to do so, and the time will come where the kingdom of God is universal. Some of the differences in the future outlook among those who are not premillennial, and of course those who are not premillennial are either amillennial or postmillennial, some of the differences between the amillennialists and the postmillennialists on this point are that the amillennialist does not believe that the kingdom of God will become universal without the second coming of Christ first. It is the amillennialist and the premillennialist share this distinctive. It's very few things they share in common, but the premillennialist and the amillennialist agree that it will take the second coming of Christ to render God's kingdom universal. That is, there will not be a time prior to that where every person bows the knee to Christ and acknowledges his lordship. The postmillennialist, on the other hand, believes that this can happen prior to the second coming of Christ through the preaching of the gospel and through extraordinary moves of the Holy Spirit, similar to what have been seen in small scale in times of revival, for example, that the time could come, even before Jesus comes back, that the kingdom of God will become universally acknowledged even before Jesus comes back. So you've got various ways of understanding, various options, as it were, of understanding how the consummation of the kingdom of God will be. The premillennialist, basically, at least the dispensational premillennialist, believes that the kingdom won't even be established at all until Jesus comes back, on earth anyway. The amillennialist believes it was established and has gradually grown for 2,000 years and has yet to see a more glorious aspect at the second coming of Christ, a more universal aspect at his second coming. And the postmillennialist believes, as the amillennialist does, that the kingdom began with Jesus at his first coming, has grown throughout history, and will grow even considerably more so that even prior to the coming of Christ, the kingdom will become universal, and Jesus will return after the kingdom has reached all the world and has subdued the whole world. And so these are the various options. We are going to read in Daniel 7 about this establishment of the kingdom of God. And obviously, because there are different views of this fulfillment among evangelicals, we will have to consider more than one possible interpretation of some of the material. However, the chapter begins... Actually, the whole chapter is concerned with a vision or a dream that Daniel had one night. And the early parts of the dream and its imagery are not hard to reach agreement as to its meaning about. It is the latter part that's difficult to agree about among Christians. Because Daniel saw four beasts. And virtually all evangelicals believe that these four beasts in Daniel 7 correspond to the four metals of the image in Daniel chapter 2, which appeared in a dream of Nebuchadnezzar. And the identification of these four metals has already been a task accomplished. We know, with some degree of certainty, what the four metals represented. And because there is a tremendous grounds for believing that the four beasts that Daniel sees are the same as the four metals, then we can be fairly certain what those four beasts represent. The problem comes with later developments, both in Daniel 2 and in Daniel 7. You see, in Daniel 2, you have these four metals, the last of them being iron, or a mixture of iron and clay. But then, after that fourth metal is introduced, there's this other foreign element that comes in, called a stone, which is the kingdom of God. And as I say, though evangelicals do not disagree widely among themselves as to what the four metals represent, the timing of the stone hitting the image, and the exact nature and timing of the final end of that image, the feet and the toes, is a disputed matter. And likewise, in this passage, we'll find very little to disagree about among evangelicals on the meaning of the first four beasts. But the fourth beast, as we shall see, has further development. And that further development includes 10 horns, which among whom arise a little horn, with an outstanding career, which is described in some small detail. And actually, the little horn, it becomes the center stage attraction in the vision after the fourth beast is introduced. And the question among evangelicals about which agreement does not exist is, who is the little horn, and what is the time frame of the fulfillment of the career of the little horn? And that is where we'll really run into some variety of ideas. And I may not be able to tell you with certainty what the answer is, because there's so much disagreement, it's hard to know. Yeah, I have some opinion, and I'll tell you what it is. I'll tell you why I believe it, but I'll also tell you some other opinions. And we will not try to be overly dogmatic on that portion which is the most disputed. Now, let me just read the chapter, if I can. There will be a temptation to stop after every other verse and make comments, but I will make the comments on every verse eventually. I think it important for us to get the panorama of the whole night that Daniel spent, the dream and the interpretation. The first 14 verses give the dream. Then verses 15 through 28 give the interpretation. And I'd like to read both, the dream and the interpretation. It'll make it much easier to comment on each verse, even the earlier verses, if we've already seen the later ones. Okay? In the first year of Belshazzar, the king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream and visions of his head while on his bed. Then he wrote down the dream, telling the main facts. Daniel spoke, saying, I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea. And four great beasts came up from the sea, each different from the other. The first was like a lion and had eagle's wings. I watched till its wings were plucked off, and it was lifted up from the earth and made to stand on 2 feet like a man. And a man's heart was given to it. And suddenly another beast, a second, like a bear. It was raised up on one side and had 3 ribs in its mouth between its teeth. And they said thus to it, Arise, devour much flesh. After this I looked, and there was another, like a leopard, which had on its back 4 wings of a bird. The beast also had 4 heads, and dominion was given to it. After this I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible, exceedingly strong. It had huge iron teeth. It was devouring, breaking in pieces, and trampling the residue with its feet. It was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. I was considering the horns, and there was another horn, a little one, coming up among them, before whom 3 of the first horns were plucked out by the roots. And there, in this horn, were eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking pompous words. I watched till thrones were in place, and the Ancient of Days was seated. His garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne was a fiery flame, its wheels like a burning fire. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. 1,000 thousands ministered to him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated, and the books were opened. I watched, then, because of the sound of the pompous words which the horn was speaking. I watched till the beast was slain, and its body destroyed and given to the burning fire, or flame. As for the rest of the beasts, they had their dominion taken away, yet their lives were prolonged for a season at a time. I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man, coming from the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. And thus ends the dream, but not exactly. The interpretation actually is part of the dream. Daniel begins to interact with the characters in the dream. It's sort of like a virtual reality experience there. I mean, he's not just seeing something, but he's actually a player in it. It's an interactive dream. He says, And I, Daniel, was grieved in my spirit within my body, and the visions of my head troubled me. I came near to one of those who stood by, apparently one of those in the vision, and asked him the truth of all this. So he told me and made known to me the interpretation of these things. Those great beasts, which are 4 kings, which arise out of the earth. But the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever and ever. Forever, even forever and ever. Then I wished to know the truth about the fourth beast, which was different from all the others, exceedingly dreadful, with its teeth of iron, its nails of bronze, which devoured broken pieces and trampled the residue of its feet with its feet, and about the ten horns that were on its head, and about the other horn, which came up before which three fell, namely, that horn which had eyes and a mouth, which spoke pompous words, whose appearance was greater than his fellows. I was watching, and the same horn was making war against the saints. That seems to be a new development, not mentioned earlier in the dream, and prevailing against them until the Ancient of Days came, and a judgment was made in favor of the saints of the Most High. I think in the King James, judgment was given to the saints or something like that, which could mean that they participated in judging, but most scholars believe that in favor, judgment was passed in favor, or vindication was made of the saints of the Most High, and the time came for the saints to possess the kingdom. Thus he said, the fourth beast shall be a fourth kingdom on earth, which shall be different from all other kingdoms, and shall devour the whole earth, trample it and break it in pieces. The ten horns are ten kings who shall arise from this kingdom, and another shall arise after them. He shall be different from the first ones and subdue three kings. He shall speak pompous words against the Most High, shall persecute the saints of the Most High, and shall intend to change times and law. Then the saints shall be given into his hand for a time and times and half a time. But the court shall be seated, and they shall take away his dominion to consume and destroy it forever. Then the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people, the saints of the Most High. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him. This is the end of the account. As for me, Daniel, my thoughts greatly troubled me, and my countenance changed, but I kept the matter in my heart. Now, I think first of all what we need to do is divide the chapter up structurally into a way that will help us to take each piece in its proper place. We have in verses 1 through 7 the four beasts in succession described. We will talk about them in a moment. But verses 1 through 7 give us in succession the four beasts. Then, in verse 8 and verse 11, we see something about the career of this little horn who speaks pompous words. And we read more about him. For some reason, Daniel withholds some of the information about him until a later part of his description, which is in verses 20 and 20 through 22. We find some additional detail about the little horn, and he made war with the saints, it says in verse 21, and prevailed against them, and it appears that he did so until the Ancient of Days came, and the little horn was judged. Okay? That is the appearance of the material. It's not all that clear. Now, there are some what we'd have to call, I think, parenthetical sections. Verses 9 and 10, if you're reading any version other than the King James, will be typeset in poetic verse form. And that is because in the original Hebrew they are poetry. The King James doesn't make a distinction in its typesetting between poetry and non-poetry, but most modern versions do. And in the New King James you can see that verses 9 and 10 are set in a different kind of format than the verses preceding it, because the verses 1 through 8 are simply prose. They are just narrative text. But verses 9 and 10 are set in poetic text in the Hebrew. And that is also true of verses 13 and 14. Verses 13 and 14 also stand out as a poetic interlude. Yes?
When they write it in Hebrew, do they write it like different?
I can't answer that because I haven't looked at the Hebrew manuscripts myself to know that. There are features of poetry that make it immediately recognizable to a Hebrew scholar. I don't know if in the Hebrew manuscripts they set it in a different paragraph shape or not. I suspect they don't. But the fact that it's so easy to recognize by Hebrew scholars is seen by the fact that no matter what new translation you get, they all agree which passages are poetic. With the exception of verses in this chapter 23 through 27. Most scholars believe that they also are poetic, and that's all reflected in the New King James, laying that out in poetry also, verses 23 through 27. There are a few translations that are not sure that that's to be regarded poetry. So, for the most part, scholars don't have any trouble spotting Hebrew poetry. It has its own features, internal features and so forth, that, you know, scholars just are not in disagreement about it, because it's fairly self-evident. But let me just point out to you that in, you know, of course, at verse 15 the interpretation begins, but in the first 14 verses we have the dream given, essentially. And the apex of the dream itself seems to be the little horn, with the exception of the material that's said in poetry. I'd like to suggest to you, and this is not a reflection necessarily of my amillennialism, actually Schofield, a dispensationalist, suggests the same, that we need to be careful not to assume that the poetic sections are given in chronological, in the chronological place in the narrative that they would come in fulfillment. What I'm suggesting, for example, is that verses 9 and 10 be seen as a parenthesis between verses 8 and 11. And that's a natural way to understand it for two reasons. One is that those verses are written in different form in poetry, which the surrounding verses are not. Another is that if you look at verse 8 and verse 11, verse 11 seems to follow naturally after verse 8. Because it talks at the end of verse 8 how this little horn had eyes of a man and a mouth speaking pompous words. And then verse 11, and I watched them because of the sound of the pompous words. Pompous words are the subject at the end of verse 8 and the first subject at the beginning of verse 11. And in between are those two poetic verses which seem to serve as a parenthesis. And when you have a parenthesis, it means, of course, that you may be looking at some information that's like an aside that may or may not be have a fulfillment in the time frame of those things outside the parenthesis. Likewise, verses 13 and 14, I believe, are somewhat parenthetical, and we cannot press for a chronological sequence between the parenthetical poetic sections and the non-parenthetical prosaic sections, which only means this, that if you would omit the poetic sections, you could follow a fairly chronological scheme of the whole dream. It looks pretty chronological. But the poetic sections have to be taken as self-contained units, and the determination of when they fit in the chronological scheme has got to be made on other considerations than simply where they're positioned in the chapter, but by other factors. This is something I think is self-evident reading it, and I'm an amillennialist, but I just wanted to read something from Schofield on this to show that he, who is a dispensational premillennialist, would in some measure agree. He says in his notes in the Schofield reference Bible, he says, the vision, chapter 7, verses 9 through 14, reverses the order of the events when they will be fulfilled. Verse 13 describes the scene in heaven, which in fulfillment precedes the events which Daniel sees in the vision in verses 9 through 12. The order of fulfillment will be, and then he gives his own belief about the order of fulfillment, which I may not agree with him about, but the point is, he too sees a need to place things not necessarily in the order that they are here, and he's talking principally about the parenthetical sections. When I come to commenting verse by verse, I just want you to know my assumption will be that we are at liberty to take those poetic sections as if they are separate units, and they do not have to be forced to be in the chronological place that that they are inserted, because they are parenthetical. Now, you might not at this point grasp what difference that makes. That, I hope, will become apparent when we go through and comment verse by verse. In verses 17 and 18, the person or whatever the being is that Daniel inquires of about the meaning, the one who stood by, gives a complete summary of the meaning of the whole dream in two verses. In verses 17 and 18, those great beasts which are four kings which arise out of the earth. Now skip to the end. But the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever and ever and ever. So basically the dream is summarized and condensed into these two verses. There are four kingdoms, and the next thing of note is that the saints of the kingdom ultimately will possess the kingdom forever. Obviously, the first four don't possess it forever. They're all succeeded by a next one. But the saints' kingdom that they will possess is never going to be succeeded by another. They'll possess it forever. Okay, and then, interestingly, Daniel doesn't show as much fascination in the kingdom of God as he does in the details of the little horn and the horrible things that he saw depicted there. And so in verses 19 through 22, he asks more information about this little horn and the career of the little horn. And he has answered in verses 23 through 27 what the little horn is, what he will do, what his career will be. Now, although there's a fair bit of detail given about the little horn here, it has not been enough detail to eliminate speculation as to the fulfillment. And as I say, we will look at the first four beasts, and we will have not much trouble deciding what they represent. But the little horn will be an area of tremendous controversy. Let's go ahead now and look at the thing verse by verse. In verse 1, it says, in the first year of King of Belshazzar, king of Babylon. You'll note that this goes back to a time prior to chapter 6. Chapter 6 is about Darius, the Persian king who displaced Belshazzar. So we can see we've come to the end of a chronological history in Daniel. And now we're going to be looking at some visions that happened at earlier points. This was in the reign of Belshazzar. And, by the way, even though it covers the same material, or the same general information that's found in chapter 2, this vision, or this dream of Daniel's, happened about 60 years later than Nebuchadnezzar's dream. Daniel was a very old man now. Daniel was probably in his mid-teens, in all likelihood, when he interpreted Nebuchadnezzar's dream. But now he's an old man in his 80s, in all likelihood, and or at least close to 80 years old. It's been about 60 years since that previous vision. Now, it says he had he wrote down the main facts. There must have been some details that were not written. Verse 1 says he told the main facts. It's clear that he didn't give all the detail, because as he described the little horn in verses 8 through 12, there's some things he left out, which he later put in verses 19 through 22, and there's even reason to believe he saw more than that. He just gave us an outline. He apparently saw a great deal more detail than is written here, which is why he was so upset, because apparently the career of the little horn wasting the saints and so forth was a graphic depiction in his dream. Verse 2, Daniel spoke, saying, I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of the heaven were stirring up the great sea. Now, scholars are fairly much in agreement, and it's hard to get around this. I think you have to pretty much agree that the great sea is a fairly established image of the Gentile world powers in biblical prophecy. That the term the land almost always refers to the land of Israel. And the term the sea, when it's not speaking of the literal sea, but it's in vision or whatever, represents the Gentile world. The land and the sea are contrasted. Israel from the nations. Israel from the Gentile world. And the four winds are an expression that we read of also in Zechariah and in Revelation. They apparently refer to the north wind, the south wind, the east wind, and the west wind, although they're not so itemized. But generally speaking, all the winds from every direction of the earth, are striving among themselves on the great sea. It's like there's this hurricane of sorts, whirling around over the sea in his vision. Now, the symbolism seems to be that there are forces playing upon the Gentile world, and out of this turbulence arise individual animals, each representing a kingdom, so that we can see that each animal represents a successive empire that comes about from the turbulence of the Gentile nations in general. Now, what is causing the turbulence? Well, the winds are. The four winds are. But who controls the four winds? Well, over in Revelation chapter 7 and verse 1, Revelation 7, 1, John says, after these things I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth or on the sea or on any tree. And they saw another angel that said, don't harm the earth or the sea until I've sealed the servants of God on their foreheads. The angels, four angels of God, were restraining the four winds from blowing on that occasion in Revelation 7:1. That means if the winds are blowing in Daniel 7:1 or 2, that the angels are not restraining them. God is the one who allows the turbulence in the Gentile world and the successive empires. It's interesting that of the empires that arose, the wording makes it very clear that each empire is given its power from someone above, and it doesn't state that it's God. Although earlier in Daniel, it's very clear that, and repeated many times, that God raises up kings and bring down kings. Heaven rules the kingdoms of men and gives it to whoever he wills. We'll see in the language of these four beasts that although the beasts are very wicked and ferocious, yet they are given their, each one is given its own time of dominance by someone above it, and that clearly is God. So God is allowing the four winds, which simply probably mean the sovereign, sovereignly permitted conflicts in the Gentile world, the wars and the strife and the rivalries and so forth, to stir up the great sea of the Gentile world. Out of this conflict arise certain winners at different times. The first is seen to be like a lion. It says in verse 3, the four great beasts came up out of the sea, and each was different from the other. The first was like a lion and had eagle's wings. I watched till its wings were plucked off and was lifted up from the earth and made to stand on 2 feet like a man, and a man's heart was given to it. Now, there has never been, to my mind, a scholar of any persuasion who has questioned the issue of whether these four beasts represent the same four empires as the four metals of Nebuchadnezzar's dream. It's a given. And therefore, since the first metal, the head of gold in chapter 2 in Nebuchadnezzar's dream, was Babylon or Nebuchadnezzar, we would expect this lion with eagle's wings to represent Nebuchadnezzar and his kingdom. And indeed, there's good reason for doing so. If you look over at Jeremiah chapter 49, Jeremiah was an earlier contemporary of Daniel. Jeremiah was old in Jerusalem prophesying when Daniel was a young man there. In Jeremiah chapter 49, verse 19, it says, behold, he shall come up like a lion. This is referring to Nebuchadnezzar in the context. He shall come up like a lion from the flooding of the Jordan against the habitation of the strong, and I will suddenly make him run away from her. And who is a chosen man that I may appoint over her? Over her means over Edom. Okay. And then later on in verse 22 it says, behold, he shall come up and fly like the eagle, and spread his wings over Bozrah, an Edomite city. The heart of the mighty men of Edom in that day shall be like the heart of a woman in birth pangs. Now, this is actually fulfilled, and no commentator would disagree with this, in Nebuchadnezzar conquering the Edomites. But Nebuchadnezzar is likened in verse 19 to a lion, and in verse 22 to an eagle. He'll fly like an eagle. In Daniel 7:4, this first piece is a lion with eagle's wings. Both images previously applied to Nebuchadnezzar. Furthermore, Daniel says in 7:4 that he watched until the wings were plucked, and this creature was given, lifted up from the earth upright, apparently, to stand on its 2 feet like a man, and a man's heart was given to it. Now, this is very peculiar, but it is almost certain that it's referring to what we read about in chapter 4. Now, if so, then what we see is a mixture of the metaphor of the eagle wings or feathers, because like an eagle, that is like a swift and powerful bird of prey, Nebuchadnezzar swooped down. But later in his life, because of God humbled him, in chapter 4, his hair grew out like eagle's feathers. And he was given a heart of a beast. But at the end of seven times, he was raised up and given a heart of a man again. And he no longer wore his hair like the feathers of an eagle. So apparently, this is, when it says his wings were plucked off, his eagle-like feathers were removed, and he was stood on 2 feet like a man and was given the heart of a man. It's a strange way to word it, but very few scholars have missed the connection that this is almost certainly referring to Nebuchadnezzar and the events previously mentioned in chapter 4, though the wording is strange. But we need to get used to the fact that apocalyptic writing is strange. Anyone who thinks that's not a reverent thing to say about some portion of Scripture, that it's strange, simply is more pious than reasonable. Apocalyptic writing is indeed strange. And so we have enough elements of verse 4 to convince, I think, most objective viewers that we are seeing here again the Babylonian Empire, as we saw in the head of gold in chapter 2. And Nebuchadnezzar is the man who established it, and so the features of the empire are likened to Nebuchadnezzar himself. Now, the next beast is in verse 5, and suddenly another beast, a second like a bear. It was raised up on one side. It had three ribs in its mouth between its teeth. Apparently, conquest it had already made. And it said, and they said to it, arise, devour much flesh. Now, the second kingdom, the one that replaced Babylon, was the Media-Persian Empire. In the chapter 2, in Nebuchadnezzar's dream, it was represented by a chest of silver, of the image, that replaced the head of gold, Babylon. Here, it is like a bear. Not anywhere near as glorious and majestic as a lion, but very frightening, very powerful, very voracious. It says that the bear was raised up on one side. Most commentators believe that this means that one side of the bear was more prominent than the other, and that this refers to the fact that in the Medo-Persian Empire, the Persian element was more prominent than the Median element. And when it mentions three ribs in its mouth, most commentators seem to believe that this refers to the lands that the Persian Empire conquered in order to become the world empire that it became. They were Babylon, of course. Cyrus conquered Babylon. So one of those ribs actually represents the lion in the previous verse, Babylon. Another was Egypt, which was also had to also be conquered by the Persians, and was. And another nation called Lydia, which was a former powerful nation and was conquered by the Persians. And by conquering these three entities, Babylon, Egypt, and Lydia, the Persian Empire became the world empire, and it is thought that those ribs between the teeth represent those conquered nations. And then in verse 6, a third beast, after this I looked, and there was another like a leopard, which had on its back four wings of a bird. Now these carnivorous animals with birds' wings actually are imagery that would not be very strange in Babylon. If you go to the British Museum, where they actually have artifacts from Nebuchadnezzar's time and from the Babylonian kingdom, you'll find that they have their winged lions and winged leopards and so forth that were actually, most scholars say they were the original conception of the cherubim. We know that when Ezekiel saw the cherubim, they had an eagle-like aspect and a lion-like aspect, as well as some others, a man-like and ox-like. But the idea of winged lions apparently was a common image in the Babylonian world, and I've seen in the British Museum these huge statues of lions with wings that guarded the gates to the palace of the Babylonian king. And so this imagery, Daniel living in Babylon and having access to the palace, would be seen, as it were, these sculptures coming to life in his dream and doing great harm. Well, the leopard with four wings, both the fact that it is a leopard and the fact that it has four wings, whereas most flying creatures have only two, suggest rapidity or speed. And it represents the Grecian Empire, and Alexander in particular, who conquered the whole world in 12 years. Very rapid progress. How do we know they represent speed? Well, wings certainly represent speed. Four wings represent exceptional speed. But even the image of a leopard suggests speed. Of the carnivorous cats, the leopard, apart from the cheetah, of course, is the fastest and the most sudden in its capture of prey. There's a reference to the speed of the leopard in Habakkuk, chapter 1 and verse 8. Now, this is not talking about the Greeks in this case. It's talking about the Chaldeans, the Babylonians, because that was the current threat in the days of Habakkuk. But it says in Habakkuk 1:8, their horses are swifter than leopards. They're more fierce than evening wolves. Their chargers charge ahead. Their cavalry comes from afar. They fly as the eagle that hastens to eat. Now, flying like an eagle that hastens. Flying is a speedy method of transport. Swifter than leopards suggests, you know, the leopard is something swift to compare swiftness with. And here we have a leopard with four wings suggesting the rapidness or speed of conquest. And it says in verse 6, the beast also had four heads and dominion was given to it. Now, most commentators, and I so far, every time I've said most commentators, I would include also my own opinion is in agreement with most commentators on some of these points, believe the four heads of this beast actually represent the four generals who took over the kingdom of Greece after Alexander died. Alexander died, his sons were assassinated, his four generals fought among themselves and finally divided the kingdom of Alexander into four parts, which they each were given dominion over, one of. And so the four heads of this beast suggest to almost all commentators the four generals who headed up the kingdom after Alexander made his initial conquest. Later on, we'll see a clear reference to them in chapter 8, where in verse 5 of chapter 8 of Daniel, it says, "And as I was considering, suddenly a male goat came from the west." All recognize this as the Grecian Empire, we'll see later on. "Across the surface of the whole earth, and without touching the ground, the goat had a notable horn between his eyes." Everyone recognizes this as Alexander. "Then he came to the ram who had two horns, which I'd seen standing beside the river, and ran at him with furious power, and I saw him confronting the ram," etc. And then it says in verse 8, "Therefore the male goat grew very great, but when he became strong, the large horn," that's Alexander, "was broken, and in place of it, four notable ones came up toward the four winds of heaven." That is, the four generals that replaced Alexander. There's not a scholar on the planet, as far as I know, who disputes this interpretation of the notable horn and the four horns, just because the context, as we'll see when we study chapter 8, is undeniable. What's remarkable is that Daniel wrote about this about 250 years before Alexander lived, and yet gave these details. But the four heads of the leopard apparently refer to the same thing as the four horns that came up after the notable horn in chapter 8, the four generals. All right? So we've seen the Babylonian, the Medo-Persian, and the Grecian Empire here in the first three beasts, just like the first three metals, in the head of gold, the chest of silver, and the belly of bronze in chapter 2. Now we come to the fourth. Verse 7, "After this I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible, exceedingly strong. It had huge iron teeth. It was devouring, breaking in pieces, and trampling the residue with its feet. It was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. Now, we expect the fourth beast to be the Roman Empire for a number of reasons, because it is the one that succeeded the Grecian Empire, for one thing, and it was the legs of iron in chapter 2. In Nebuchadnezzar's dream, the Roman Empire was depicted by the legs of iron. This beast has iron teeth, which is perhaps indicated to connect it with the legs of iron in the previous vision. And therefore, we have in the four beasts, as in the four metals, the Babylonian, the Medo-Persian, the Grecian, and the Roman empires. Those are not too hard to identify, and almost all evangelical interpreters agree upon this interpretation. Now, when you have the 10 horns, it gets a little more tricky, because later on we're told in the interpretation about the 10 horns, some things that are a little hard to finally agree upon. But he says it had 10 horns. By the way, in Revelation 13, there is a very famous beast. Almost all people who know anything about the New Testament know about this beast in Revelation. Sometimes people have equated the beast of Revelation with some man, the man of sin in 2 Thessalonians, or some other figures mentioned elsewhere in Scripture. Popularly called the Antichrist, although Revelation never calls the beast the Antichrist. But that beast in Revelation has features of all four of these beasts. If you'd note, over in Revelation chapter 13, it says in verse 1 and following, "Then I stood on the sand of the sea," or some manuscripts say, "Then he stood," meaning the devil, "on the sand of the sea. And I saw a beast rising up out of the sea, just like the seven beasts in Daniel rose up out of the sea, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and on its horns 10 crowns, on its heads a blasphemous name. Now the beast which I saw was like a leopard, its feet were like the feet of a bear, and its mouth like the mouth of a lion." So this beast in Revelation has a mouth of a lion, that's like the first beast of Daniel. It has feet of a bear, like the second beast of Daniel. It is in some way like a leopard, like the third beast in Daniel, and it has 10 horns, like the fourth beast.